This sermon was delivered as an acted-out monologue that included stage props to deliver the key points of the sermon. While it can be listened to as an audio file, we recommend that you watch it by going to our webpage, which is www.centralbaptistchurch.ca.
It was Life magazine's photo of the decade for the 1980s. Artistically, actually, it's nothing impressive at all. If you saw it, you'd think, what's the big deal about this photo? But if you want to understand its significance, you got to remember that way back in 1979, there was a major crisis that happened on the world. 52 Americans were held hostage in Tehran for a period of 444 days. They weren't killed, but they did experience what you might just kind of call a living death. They were tortured. They were mentally tortured. They were beaten. They were kept in cold stone prison cells, and they were beaten. Well, during those days, the American people rallied to their support. There was a hit song in the 1970s, if some of you are old enough to remember this. It was by a guy named Tony Orlando, and it was called "Tie a Yellow Ribbon Round the Old Oak Tree." And the song is basically a ballad. It's a ballad about a man who's not sure if he's welcome at home anymore. And so he sings, "I'll pass by, and if you still want me, tie a yellow ribbon round the oak tree by the house." Well, the American people, they seized on this theme. They tied yellow ribbons on everything. I mean, doorknobs, car antennas, flagpoles, yellow ribbons were absolutely everywhere. Well, the photo, it's of one of the male hostages. He's now a free man. He has just stepped off the airplane onto American soil, and he's free, walking across the tarmac. And his daughter, seeing him, has broken free from the crowd. She's run hard and fast across the tarmac. She's probably about 8 years old. She's wearing a yellow dress, and she's got tied around her waist, trailing behind her, a yellow ribbon. And the photograph has caught her leaping into her dad's arms. "Welcome home, Dad." Home. Home is supposed to be that place where we experience safety, security, joy, meaning, belonging, all of those type of things. It's supposed to be the place where we enjoy ourselves. But the real fact of the matter is, we don't really experience that in our literal homes or really on this home which we call Earth. So many times we do not experience what home is supposed to be. So for instance, you know, we long, for instance, for peace. But then there's war and there's genocide. We long for strength in our physical bodies, but then our physical bodies end up breaking down. We long for harmony, we long for belonging, and then even in our own biological families, we end up experiencing fractured relationships, and we just ache over this. We want to be at home, we want to experience home, but it seems to elude our grasp. We want meaning in life, and yet again, so often, despite all of our wealth, despite all of our entertainment, we are haunted by the fact that there just must be something more out there. In other words, what I'm saying is, there's always a fly in the ointment. Or as one man has said it so well, all of us experience what he calls the deadly D's. The deadly D's, you know, discouragement, disappointment, dissatisfaction, disillusionment, difficulties, depression, and of course, the most deadly D of all the deadly D's, which is death. We long for home, we ache for home, and yet we can never seem to be able to get it. Why is that the case? Why is it that we ache for these things like meaning, like security, like joy, and yet we cannot achieve them? Why does that happen? We want life, and yet so often we experience the deadly D's, and especially death. This morning I want to answer that question. Because you see, the Bible gives us the answer to that. It tells us the story of the universe. The Bible tells us what's wrong with the world. Why is everything the way it is? Why do we ache for home and yet we can't achieve it? And then the Bible also goes on to tell us what God has done, is doing, and will do one day to bring us home. And all of this has everything to do with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You see, so often, and far too often, when we think of the resurrection, our mind immediately just goes to what we might call the fact of the resurrection. Did it happen? What's the evidence for it? And those are good questions to ask. Obviously, the historical moment and the event matters. But this morning, that's not the way I want to approach it. Because many people, they say, okay, so, like a friend of mine, he says, so Jesus rose from the dead. Even if that's the case, who cares? What difference does that make? And it's because you've got to understand the resurrection of Jesus within this large story of the universe. That it's not just an event that happened 2,000 years ago, but that it has significance for the grand story of the universe. What it is the turning point in the grand story of the universe. It is really the shift between the darkness of night and the breaking of dawn. It is the turning of the tide when God takes all that is wrong and begins to make it right. At the very center of the story of the universe is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So what I want to do for us this morning is to tell us the big story of the Bible. The big story of the universe, as the Bible tells it. I want to do that in order to help you to gain hope amongst all the deadly deeds that you are facing in your life. Because let's just be really honest, there's a lot of them. There is a deep ache within us. There is a lot of problems personally, globally, nationally. We have so many problems. The deadly deeds are everywhere. And so this morning I want to bring us hope by showing you your place within the grand story of the universe. And to do that, I want to tell you how the Bible tells this great story. Well, like any great story, it always begins at the beginning. And the Bible story begins exactly there. It tells us that this world was not always like it is now. It was not always filled with the deadly deeds. There was a time when this world was a home. If you read the Bible, Genesis chapters 1 and 2 describe this for us. The Bible says that God created the earth as a home for humanity to dwell on. Everything about the earth was meant to be a habitable place for us to dwell. Then also we read that God created a garden. He planted a garden for Adam and Eve to live in. And this garden is filled with fruit trees. It's filled with all kinds of wonderful things. There's a river, for instance, that flows through the great garden and goes out to water the rest of the earth. All around Adam and Eve is this whole idea of life. They are home. They have fruit trees to eat from. They have a perfect relationship with each other. Imagine that, married couples, a perfect relationship with your spouse. And then they have a perfect relationship also with God himself, for we read that God dwells in the garden with his people, that God walks and talks with Adam and Eve. And because God dwells among them, they experience life, and they experience life to the fullest. This is paradise. This is home. The Bible goes on to describe this a little bit more. It says that God's great plan is that humanity would then extend the borders of the Garden of Eden, that they would multiply, and that they would fill the entire earth. In other words, God's great plan for humanity is that they would fill the earth, that God would dwell among humanity, so that God dwells among people and they experience home. They experience life. Everything about their existence is meant to point to this. Everything here is supposed to go to this place called home. Well, Genesis 2 goes on, and it describes for us that in this garden there is a tree. This tree is called the tree of life. And that's a very interesting description because so often in this world, when people criticize Christianity and they criticize the God of the Bible, they talk about the God of the Bible as if he's, you know, like a killjoy. He's the kind of God who's out to just fill your life with rules, really kind of arbitrary rules to wreck your life, take away all your fun, take away all your happiness. And yet, The God of the Bible, the creator of all things, is anything but that. What we discover in the garden is that God takes this tree of life and he plants it in the very center of the garden. In other words, God's saying, at the very center of human existence, I am going to place life. And everything around it is going to be life. Fruit trees, rivers, relationship, me with you. Your whole life is going to be about life, and I'm going to give it to you. So there is the tree of life, and as the scriptures talk about, if the human beings eat of this, if Adam and Eve eat of this tree, then they're going to enjoy perpetual life forever. Well, there's another tree also in the garden. This tree is called the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. This is the one rule that God gave to his people while they were in the garden. He said to them, I don't want you eating of this one tree. I have one rule. Everything else is freedom. One rule, don't eat from this tree. And it's at that exact moment that everything goes wrong. Adam and Eve, rather than listening to their creator who has given them life and breath and everything else, rather than listening to this creator who wants nothing but their good, Adam and Eve choose to rebel against their creator. And in that moment, absolutely everything goes wrong. In that moment, they say, I want to be God. I know you're God and created us, but I want to be my own God. I want to make up my own rules. We're going to do this on our own. Thank you very much. And when they did that, when they ate of that tree, everything went wrong. Immediately, they felt inward shame. Immediately, they went and they hid themselves amongst the trees of the garden. Imagine that, trying to hide from God in his own garden on his own planet, which he gave them. And then, of course, we discover that they start to have marital problems as well in this kind of a moment, for we see that Adam begins to blame his wife Eve. I mean, this is pretty interesting, isn't it? There's this great moment where God comes in and he begins to confront them. And so for the first time, but certainly not the last time, a husband refuses to take responsibility for his family and for his actions, and he blames his wife. I don't know what Eve looked like in that moment. The Bible doesn't say, but I think I've seen that look a few times in my life. It's the kind of the raising of the eyebrows. Really? And then Eve, for the first time, but not the last time, a wife refuses to take responsibility for her actions, and she shifts the blame, in this case, to the serpent. And then everything just begins to break down as the consequences for these actions is that the earth gets cursed. It falls under a curse so that work is now going to be hard. Childbirth is going to be painful. There's going to be conflict between men and between women. And worst of all, above all these things, is the fact that human beings are now going to be separated from God himself, separated from the source of life. For we read that God then banishes them from the Garden of Eden. And to drive home the point that they've been kicked out of home, that they are now no longer near the center of life, God places fearsome angels called cherubim to guard the entrance to the garden. We also read then that God takes a flaming sword, and he takes that sword and he has it placed also in front of the garden. All of that saying, do not enter. You may not walk past the sword. You may not come into the garden anymore. You are now separated from the presence of your creator. So this is a horrific moment, but it's also an act of mercy. It's an act of mercy because for God to say you cannot come back into the garden means they cannot eat from the tree of life, which means they cannot live in a sin-cursed world forever. And the older I get, the more I see that as an act of mercy. For I'm not sure I want to live in this world for thousands and thousands of years when I encounter all the deadly deeds that come our way. It's an act of mercy, but it is also an act of judgment. For God is not just escorting them out of the garden, he drives them out of the garden. So this is the whole point here then. Human beings were once at home. Human beings therefore rebelled against God, and this is the Bible's answer for what went wrong with the world. This is the Bible's answer for why the world is the way it is. What is the answer? To put it simply, we are separated from God. We are therefore separated from life itself, for God is our creator, and God is the center of life. If you go on and you read the Bible story, what I was just recounting to you came from Genesis chapters 1 to 3. If you go on, chapters 4 to 11 make the point of what life is like outside the garden. What is life like outside of God's presence? Well, the very first story is of Cain murdering his brother Abel. In that same chapter, then also going on, we discover a man named Lamech who takes violent revenge for a small offense that is given toward him. We discover men oppressing women. We get to Genesis chapter 5, and there's a genealogy tracking centuries, and after every person's name, it says, and he died, driving home the point. Never has this word appeared in this sense before, and he died, and he died, and he died, and he died for an entire chapter. And chapter 6, the whole earth is filled with violence, and the thoughts of people are evil continually. This is life outside of the garden. This is what life is like outside of the presence of God. Cut off from Him, that's why marriages fail. That's why we have so much difficulties. That's why our relationships are hard, why work is hard, and of course, why there is death. Now, at this point in the Bible story, it seems that God's great plan to dwell among humanity on the earth has utterly failed. At this point in the story, it seems that human beings are doomed to experience the deadly deeds forever. But the story continues. God did not just tell us how it began. He doesn't just tell us what went wrong with the world. The Bible, in an amazing way, also goes right to the very end and tells us how the story of the universe is going to end, which in my view is an amazing act of grace of God, an amazing act of mercy. Lest we despair in this world filled with the deadly deeds, we can read to the very end of the story and see how it's going to turn out. And so Genesis chapters 1 and 2 describe how everything begins. But if you want, then you can go to the end of the Bible story, which is in Revelation chapters 21 and 22. And there you can discover how it ends. And what is most incredible is that we see that God's great plan, His great plan to dwell on the earth with His people, comes to pass. Revelation chapters 21 and 22 describe for us that future world. What we see is that heaven, which is God's space, does not stay separated from the earth, but rather heaven comes down to earth. God comes to dwell among people, so that Revelation chapter 21 and verse 3 says that He will be their people. He will be their God, and they will be His people, and He will dwell with them forever. So God's great plan, suddenly that was lost at the beginning, now is accomplished at the end. God's dwelling on the earth with His people. This is an amazing description here in Revelation 21 and 22, because what we see is this entire curse gets reversed. Everything that was wrong is suddenly now right at the end. So that you go on in Revelation 21 and verse 4, and it says there's no more death or mourning or crying or pain. You get to chapter 22, and rather than being banished from the presence of God, suddenly what I consider to be the five greatest words in all of the Bible appear. They will see His face. And if that were not enough that we would see His face, then we also read that in Revelation 22 in verse 5, no longer will there be any curse. In other words, no more deadly deeds, no more death. None of these things will be part of that future existence. There is no more curse, no more death or mourning or crying or pain. This is the future. This is the renewed earth. This renewed earth is then also described in terms of a garden city, which is an amazing description. Gardens, at their best, are nature as it has been cultivated. We love going to see great gardens, Butchart Gardens, of course, being one of the best, right? We love to go to places like this and to just look upon nature being cultivated. Then cities. Cities have their problems, but cities at their very best are human culture as it has been cultivated. Human culture that includes things like the arts, things like architecture, things like community, things like technology as it is used for good purposes. This future world is described as a garden city. Then when you get to Revelation chapter 22 and the first six verses, it's very interesting because it's all described in terms of the Garden of Eden. The exact imagery reappears in the Bible. Let me read it for you. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life. You remember the river? Bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. And then, suddenly, something that human beings were banished from at the beginning reappears at the end of the story. Also, on either side of the river, the tree of life, with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. Now, this is a very interesting term, the tree of life, because here it actually has a collective sense. And even the image seems to be more than one tree. There's a river, and on either side of the river is the tree of life. So it seems like what's going on here is that the one tree of life has now become a grove of trees, which collectively are called the tree of life. And everything here is meant to point to the reversal of the curse. For what was just fruit in the Garden of Eden, what is just fruit which we enjoy once a year off of a tree, now this tree of life, it says, yields fruit every single month of the year. In other words, the image is of perpetual, ongoing life for the people of God. And then this very interesting phrase, the very leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. Listen to this. The worst wounds that you feel right now, the worst things that you have experienced in this life, the very leaves of that tree will utterly heal all of those wounds. Eden has now been restored. Eden has actually been escalated to something even higher than what it was. So what the Bible is now saying then is you and I have all these longings. We have these longings to belong, longings for joy, longings for peace, longings for meaning. And listen, the Bible says all of those longings that you have, every single one of them are legitimate. All those things you ache for that fullness, for that life, for that sense of home, all of that the Bible is saying is legitimate. What those longings actually are a memory trace in the human species. We once had them in Eden. We lost them. But the human heart, the human soul has never forgotten. We have always remembered the feeling of joy, of meaning, of belonging, and we ache when we do not have it. We groan when we do not have it. And what the Bible is now saying is you have a memory trace in the human species. You remember you once had it, you lost it, but one day God is going to restore it again. Now, this is just absolutely incredible for us. It's so incredible because what we see is that everything is going to get restored. Think about the way this is going to look in practical senses. Just ponder on this for a moment with me. Never again are you going to lay in a hospital bed. Never again will you sit with your face buried in your hands, overwhelmed by grief. Never again will you stand beside an open grave watching a loved one being lowered down in there. Never again will a child, for instance, be malnourished. All of these things are going to disappear. For as the scriptures talk about, in that future world, what we're going to have in the renewed earth is home, is peace, is safety, security, all those things which we want. Peace will reign. For as the scriptures say, the wolf is going to lie down with the lamb. And one of my other favorite ones, the nations are going to take the metal from their war machines and they're going to beat them into gardening tools. So the tractors or tanks are going to become tractors, grenades are going to become shovels, and handguns used for school shootings are going to become watering cans. That's why one of my favorite verses in the Bible describing this renewed earth is from the book of Isaiah, where it says that the people of God are going to enter Zion with singing. In other words, that we're so filled with joy, we cannot help but burst forth into praise. And then it says, everlasting joy will crown our heads. Not temporary joy, everlasting joy will crown our heads. Joy and gladness, it says, will overtake us. It's the sense of a wave overtaking a little boat. Joy and gladness will overtake us continually, never being able to escape joy and gladness as they just keep cascading over our lives. And the final phrase is that sorrow and sighing will flee away. They will flee away as the darkness flees in a dark room the second you turn on the light. So what we see then in this great Bible story is that all that was lost at the beginning is now restored at the end. Not just restored, though. It's restored to an even higher degree. Something that never even was will one day be. The scriptures are saying that God is working all things to bring us home. But now here's the big question. If you've been listening carefully, there's a problem amongst all this. How is it that human beings, if we are the guilty ones and have sinned against our Creator, how do we get banished from His presence and then suddenly at the end of the story, we're back in it? How does that happen? Is God not a just God? I mean, didn't He say, like, if you do this, you'll reap the consequences? Is He not a just God? Is He not a good God? Does He not care about good and evil anymore? How did human beings who were clearly banished from God's presence with the sword of justice hanging over our heads, how do we get from banished from His presence to suddenly dwelling with Him again in a renewed heaven and a renewed earth? Well, the answer to that question, to those questions, comes in the middle of the story. The middle of the story of the grand story of the universe. And the answer to those questions has everything to do with a tree. Thousands of years after Adam and Eve were in a garden, we find Jesus Himself also in a garden. We call it the Garden of Gethsemane. Just as Adam and Eve were surrounded by many trees in a garden, so also Jesus is surrounded by many trees within this garden. But as Adam and Eve's minds were only on one tree amongst all the trees, Jesus' mind is only on one tree among all the trees in the garden. And as Adam and Eve were struggling over a command about a tree, Jesus Himself in the Garden of Gethsemane is struggling over a command about a tree. That tree, of course, is the cross. And God the Father had commanded Jesus to give His life on the tree, to die a horrible death on the tree. And Jesus is now in the garden, and Jesus is deeply struggling with this command. Why would He struggle with it? Well, Deuteronomy chapter 21 says that anyone who is hung on a tree is under the curse of God. So in other words, to be hung on the tree for Jesus to go to the cross means that He will come under the curse of God. But you got to think about that for a moment. Why would Jesus, who has never sinned, come under the curse of God? I mean, this is only for people like us who have rebelled against our Creator, who have the sword of justice deserves to fall on us, and yet Jesus has not sinned. So why then would Jesus have to come under the curse of God? This is what He is struggling with so much, that He will have to do this. Well, the answer to that question is everything to do with what happened at the cross. What we discover in the answer to that question is that Jesus is not being cursed for His own sins, for He didn't have any. No, Jesus was being cursed, falling under the curse of God, not for His sins, but for ours. When Jesus hung upon that tree, he was coming under the curse that we deserve to take. The Father had said, this is the way to get human beings back into my presence. I love humanity. I don't want them to fall under the sword. So he asked his son if he would go and give his life upon the tree so that we could then be brought back into God's presence. But listen, Jesus is struggling with this command. Adam and Eve were together in a bright, sunny garden. And God said to them, obey me about the tree and you'll live. Jesus is alone in a dark garden. And the Father says to him, obey me about the tree and you'll die a horrible death. Adam and Eve had every positive incentive to obey the command of God, yet they disobeyed. Jesus had every incentive not to obey, for he had never sinned. He didn't deserve to do this, and yet he obeyed. He said to his Father, not my will, but yours be done. And then Jesus voluntarily went to the cross. He voluntarily gave his life upon the cross. What happened on the cross? We could put it like this, that on the cross, Jesus got what we deserve. We deserve to have our sins come upon us. And yet our sins, rather than coming upon us, went on Jesus. For as Peter himself writes, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. We deserve to come under the curse of God for our sins. And yet rather than us coming under the curse, Jesus himself takes the curse upon himself. For as Paul writes in Galatians chapter 3, he says that Jesus rescued us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. We deserved to be forsaken by God, to be cut off from him forever. And yet Jesus took our place and he was forsaken of God. For on the cross he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? It was we who deserved to come under the sword of justice, for we were the guilty ones. We were the ones that had sinned against our Creator. And yet Jesus walked straight into that sword and it pierced him through so that he died. And so Acts 13 verse 29 says, that when he died, they took him down from the tree and they laid him in a tomb. But that's not the end of the story. That's not why we're here on Sunday morning. That was Good Friday. Then it was Saturday, and then it was Sunday. And the scriptures say that for his obedience to his Father's command about the tree, God rewarded him. He rewarded him by raising him from the dead, by bringing him home to his presence, by exalting him to his right hand, giving him the name above every single name. And that one day he says, Jesus, my son, you will inherit the universe. You will inherit all things. So on the cross, Jesus got what we deserve. So now here's where the really big application comes. Because he didn't just get what we deserve, he did that so that all who belong to him might share in what he deserves. You catch that? On the cross, he got what we deserve so that all who belong to him might share in what he deserves. And what does he deserve? I just said it to you, but let's develop this because this is the glory of it all. Since he obeyed his Father about the command about the tree, Jesus deserved to be raised from the dead. And so God the Father did exactly that, raised him from the dead. Therefore, all who belong to him get what he deserves. In other words, we get a future resurrection from the dead. If you belong to Jesus, you get what he deserves, and he deserves to be raised. He deserves, because he obeyed that command about the tree, to be given an immortal body, a body which death can no longer touch. And so, therefore, if you belong to Christ, you get what he deserves. He earned it all, and you get to share in it so that you will get an immortal body which death can no longer touch. The deadliest of all deadly deeds will never be able to touch you again. And that should be enough. I mean, right there, it's like, okay, no more death, a future resurrection body. That works for me. we could just end it right there, and we could call up the music team, and we could sing for the rest of the time about how wonderful that is. Ah, but the grace and love of God just keeps coming. It's not just that you get an immortal body. It's also that just as Jesus deserved to come into the Father's presence for all eternity because he obeyed his command about the tree, so also all who belong to him are brought into the Father's presence for all of eternity. And then there's just even more. It's not just that you get a resurrection, an immortal body, and that eventually you get to come and be with God. He also says that since Jesus obeyed God about the tree, Jesus will inherit everything, which therefore means if you belong to him, you get what he deserves. You get to inherit everything. As the scriptures say, you're a co-heir, a joint heir with Jesus. He's going to share it all with his people. So at the cross, he got what we deserve so that all who belong to him can get what he deserves and we can share in it all. And maybe that's why one of my favorite verses as you come to the very end of the Bible is in Revelation chapter 22 and verse 14. At the very end, it uses this word blessed. Blessed means congratulations, happy are you. What one person translates it as, you lucky bums. Here's how it goes. Blessed are those. Congratulations to all of you people who are in this category. Blessed are those who wash their robes. That is, has Jesus washed them of their sins so that they are washed through his death? Blessed are those people. Why? Here it is. That they may have the right to the tree of life and may go through the gates into the city. Do you hear it? If you belong to Jesus, it means you're washed. It means that you have a God-given right to that future world, a God-given right to eat of that tree of life, a God-given right to walk through the gates of that city, to walk under the sword of justice and not fear at all that that sword will fall upon you, for it has already fallen upon Christ. Blessed are those who wash the robes, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may go through the gates into the city. So all of this then brings us each individually to one very important question. Do you belong to Jesus? Do you belong to him? Because listen, how are you going to get underneath the sword? How do you get from being separated from him to getting into that future world? Someone's got to pay. The sword's got to fall somewhere. Will it fall on you or will you have it fall on him? You know, sometimes people ask, you know, why do you guys make such a big deal about Jesus all the time? Christians make such a big deal about Jesus because there's no other way. This is God's way. Who else can bear the punishment for your sins? Who else can bring you under the sword? Who else can bring you into that new world? I can't do it for you. You can't do it for yourself. But the great news of history is that God sent his son to do for you what you can never do for yourself and which no one else can do for you. That's why Jesus said, I am the way. No one can come to the Father except through me. That's why Christians make such a big deal about Jesus, because he's the only one who can do it for us. That's why we lift him up. So this is the story about the trees. There's a tree at the beginning, the tree of life, which the human race lost on account of our sin. There's the tree of life at the end of the story, where once again, God dwells among his people forever. But here's the big point. The only way to get to the tree at the end of the story is to go through the tree in the middle of the story. No, let's actually be far more accurate than that. The way to get to the tree at the end of the story is to go through the man who hung upon the tree in the middle of the story. The man who hung there once upon a time, but who hangs there no longer. For this man, Jesus, has the power as the risen Christ to bring you home to God. No one else can do it. He alone can do it for you. Do you belong to him? This is the story of the universe. This is the story of the trees. This is the story of coming home to God. Join me in prayer. Father, we want to praise you. We want to magnify you that you have done for us what we could not do for ourselves. So, Father, we thank you for this. Thank you for your love for us despite our sin, that you would send your Son for us. And at such a high cost to win for us a future world free of the deadly deeds. We praise you for this and we thank you. And right now, I just want to give opportunity. Perhaps this is the first time you've ever heard this. Maybe you're thinking, how do I do this? How do I belong to Jesus? Let me just pray a sample prayer. There's no magic words here. But perhaps you want to pray along in your own heart with me. Just come before Jesus and say, Dear Jesus, forgive me of my sins. Forgive me that I have rebelled against you and tried to be my own God and make my own rules. Forgive me of this. I now turn my life over to you. You are my Lord. You are my master. Save me. If that is your heart's cry, if that is your heart's prayer, then Father, God the Father welcomes you home. For Jesus is the one who is willing and able to rescue all who come to him. Father, we give you praise. We give you our worship. And we say, Jesus, you are worthy to receive all honor and praise. For with your blood, you purchased us, men and women from every tribe and nation and tongue, to bring us home to God. It's in Jesus' name that we pray all this.